This week was our reading for this week was Acts chapter 18, so we're actually getting close to the end. Acts only goes through the 28th chapter, so we're just about there. And what David and I have been doing, or whoever's here in town on a particular Sunday night, once a month we've been trying to do questions and answers, take some of your questions perhaps that y'all have had over the course of reading the book of Acts or Luke previously, and address those. And I have a few that were emailed that I'll bring up tonight. But also, you'll notice on the screen that's come up, you can also text questions in now if you have not thought of one yet. But maybe as we go through these chapters tonight and you want to try to jump in real quick, I'll try to keep an eye on the tablet. And you can feel free to text in to the phone number there at the bottom of the screen. And we'd be happy to try to entertain your question as well tonight. We're picking up in Acts chapter 14 in your Bible. That's where we're at. We've got about five chapters to kind of survey and think through. I've got Randy and Hunter with me tonight. And I'm sitting in the odd little chair in the middle because we were short a chair. And I found this under some books in my office, so I brought it out. No, but actually, it's kind of true. But anyways, so I'm glad to have them joining us to do this tonight as well. One little bit of housekeeping, though, before we actually get to the book of Acts. 2 weeks from this weekend, the first full weekend in November, that's going to be November 5th, 6th, and 7th, Friday night through Sunday, we are going to be having our weekend in the Word. David and I have been mentioning this here and there. It's been announced by the elders at the end of Sunday services here and there. Want everybody keep that in mind. That's 2 weeks from now. Hard to believe it's that close already. November is that close already. We'll call it the weekend in the Word. There are flyers on one of the back tables in the foyer. On that flyer, I encourage everyone to get one because it's got the schedule of the weekend. We're doing something different this year. Everybody will be in the auditorium on Friday night for a keynote. We got a couple of guest speakers going to be passing through town and speaking for us. Friday night will be Don Truex, who, if you've ever heard Don, he's a gifted communicator, very insightful into God's Word, will have some good things to say to us. Our theme for the weekend is authentic discipleship, and Don will keynote that theme Friday night, everybody in the auditorium. And then Saturday at 10, 11, and 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Rather than having just one session with everybody, we're offering multiple classes each hour on Saturday at 10, 11, and 2. Different speakers, different teachers, different things that have to do with our theme of authentic discipleship. There'll be something in the auditorium every one of those hours, 10, 11, and 2, but we're also going to be offering some things in the back classrooms as well as a class for teenagers, junior high and high school age. And so for the adults, there are sign-up sheets in the back. We really want to encourage you to sign up for any of those classes in the back classes. We want to manage loads. We know that everybody's comfortable being in a small room with a lot of people. So we're limiting how many people can be in those back rooms if you choose a teacher and a topic that's going to be one of the back rooms. And so we've got sign-up sheets in the back. Need you to be looking at that, thinking about that, getting signed up for anything you want to do in terms of those classes in the back during those 10, 11, and 2 o'clock hours on Saturday. And then Sunday, David McClister will be with us, and he will preach to us at our morning service, and David and I will do a text talk to kind of wrap up the ideas of the weekend that night. And so we're looking forward to that weekend. Hope that you are too. Hopefully it's on your calendar, but do get a sheet. Look at all the different options that will be available on Saturday. Find classes you want to attend, sessions you want to attend. And if one of those sessions is in the back, one of the back classrooms, do get signed up so we can kind of see numbers and make sure we've got the kind of everything right-sized, the right-sized group in the right-sized room for those different sessions on Saturday. If that doesn't make sense or you've got any questions, feel free to ask one of the elders or me or David. We'll be happy to try to make sense of it all as well. Something a little different. We haven't done this before. We're excited to try something a little bit different instead of our usual fall gospel meeting. And hopefully this will be something that's really useful to everybody. An opportunity to kind of do some more in-depth classes, bring some outside speakers in, use some of our own people, and hopefully it'll be a really good experience, a weekend in the Word together. And again, there will be classes for junior high and high school as well. If you have children younger than junior high and high school, we just ask you to keep them with you during that. We won't have anything available for them because that would pull more adults out. to teach kids classes, and we wind up kind of lessening the impact we want for the adults that weekend. But again, you got any questions? It doesn't make sense. Feel free to ask one of the elders or ask David or I, and we'll be happy to try to make sense of that for you. All right, that's housekeeping. So to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14 is the first chapter we're picking up. That's kind of the first chapter that we will have read since the last time Dave and I did this together. Actually, I think it was you and me, Randy, actually, last time we did it together. Last month, back in September. Acts 14, we pick up in the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. In fact, the bulk of the chapters we're looking at tonight are kind of the bulk of Paul's missionary journeys. We'll get through hopefully chapter 18 tonight, which was our reading this past week. And there we're in the midst of Paul's third journey. We really are kind of getting the heart of Paul's travel in these chapters. And so just maybe to start, I'll ask Hunter, you know, what do you see, what's going on in chapter 14, just to kind of bring us back up to speed, since it's been a month for most of us since we've read it?
It's been a month for me too.
So you got that first journey.
Yeah.
Paul's hitting some cities. I think I need to get to my Bible going too. I'm in Haggai right now. But Acts chapter 14. What do you, anything stick out at it to you there, Hunter? Anything?
They're going city to city, and as usual, they're stopping in the synagogues first. And right at the beginning of the chapter, something that caught my mind, this phrase, in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. I thought that was an interesting note.
Yeah, that's a staggering line, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We speak a little more politically correctly these days about opposition and people disagreeing with us. Poisoned their minds. Man, what does that make you think of?
I mean, since it's, let's see, it's unbelieving Jews stirring up Gentiles, so maybe it has to do with bringing in these Jewish signs, circumcision, and trying to enforce those things upon them and turning them away from it, or just generally trying to oppose them and get them to stop believing in Jesus as they would see that as opposition to them.
Yeah, and really almost teaching them how not to believe the message of the apostles, which is really a staggering thing to think about. Randy looks like he's pondering deeply, because I'll be honest, I'm glad you caught that phrase. I missed that in my own reading. That is a staggering line. And Randy ponders to the right.
Well, you notice that the line that Hunter calls our attention to begins with the but.
Yeah.
Begins with that turn. And then you see in verse 4, that's repeated. And it seems like in each town, there is a division that emerges because it's whole towns are involved, and you're stirring up. Well, this may be where church gets used in two different ways almost. And later on, right, the ecclesia, the assembly of citizens, is and then the called out believers, there's political tumult that comes from these people who show up with these strange teachings. But interesting, in chapter 14, I'm jumping ahead to Lystra, but there's the, you find people wanting to worship them. And then very shortly later, the same group becomes a mob and wants to attack them.
Yeah.
Fickleness of danger of mobs, it seems to me, is suggested here.
And maybe seeking majority approval, because the majority is usually pretty fickle. You're about to say something else.
No, you keep going. I'm glad to hand off.
Well, I'll tell you what. So yeah, I mean, the pattern seems to hold, right, in this part of the journey, this first journey, as he's going around these cities in Asia Minor, where you do have this fierce opposition that does turn violent. And he's often driven out of the cities. You've got the one incident where he's stoned and left for dead even. And kind of almost as we're getting to the end of the first journey, there is a line. This is the line I'm still just mulling over what Hunter knows. That's a staggering phrase. But there's in verse, I'll pick up in verse 21. maybe kind of capstone this first journey as it's about to wrap up. You know, they've gone through these cities, this opposition, the poisoning of minds, the literal beatings and stonings, and being left for dead. And it says that, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, and that's the city of Derbe where they are now, that first of all, they returned to Lystra and Iconium where all this violence and opposition has happened. So they literally backtrack back through places that have been so literally violent toward them. But here's the thing that really kind of catches my eye. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in faith, and saying, and here's what to me is the biggest thing. I just am in awe in this chapter. Saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, here it is. They've literally been physically, violently assaulted, attempted murder even, for the message. And their message to the disciples, you know, on Sunday morning, so to speak, is, yeah, it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Don't be surprised.
Don't be surprised. And I think, I guess what kind of that will humble me about that is how much we get discouraged for far, far less these days in our relatively comfortable and affluent style.
I almost wonder what Paul looked like in some of these settings, because he had just been stoned.
Point.
He was
that's
under a pile
point.
Of rocks. And now he's telling these people, through many tribulations you must enter.
Yeah, that's right.
How powerful would that have been, you know, with his body still showing the signs of that.
Yeah.
Telling them that.
That's a fantastic point.
In that same paragraph, I'm impressed with the insistence of the Jews on persecuting them. Because verse 19, they're not in Antioch or Iconium anymore, correct?
Right, right.
So they came from a whole other town to throw rocks at Paul.
Well, that's right. Yeah, the persistence of the persecution and following him.
And they even do that again
correct.
A few chapters later.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's a great point. You know, he may still be literally healing the bruises and wounds, healing as he makes this backtrack through, saying, "This is what it's about, folks." And so I think sometimes when we, you know, come to and those of us who preach and teach, I'm going to point fingers at myself even on this. We have to be careful of not using the gospel as a "your best life now" kind of promise, right? You know, that obeying God and following the gospel will make your life better here and now. I mean, yes, maybe it can improve your marriage because everybody, you know, treats each other better and you avoid divorce or whatever. There might be some things, but literally preaching the gospel as a means of an easy and comfortable life is really just not true. And I think we need to be careful about what we're looking for from God when we obey the gospel, as though it's supposed to make all our problems in this life go away, when literally what Paul's saying to brand new Christians, boy, we wouldn't say this in a new convert class, would we? You know, you just lost your job for becoming a Christian. Hey, it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's not what we do today. We're in salesmanship mode, right? Stay here and prosper with us. And so I think we need to kind of open our eyes sometimes to what to the war the gospel makes with the world around us. Anything else, gentlemen? Randy, have we left out anything in chapter 14 we should speak of?
Oh, there's always more, but there are four more chapters. Let's keep going.
Okay. I do have a question that did come in here. Someone is asking, what was the purpose of fasting with prayer, and is it something we should consider doing today? Anybody want to take the first stab at that?
Well, fasting is one of those things that gets mentioned in the Bible, but doesn't get mentioned by us very much.
Exactly. So, mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm probably not the one to talk about fasting in this group. But, it's there. It seems inarguably that there is a place for it.
Yeah.
And I don't know. Well, seems now I don't know how the fasting works. And we're talking collectively.
Yeah.
Here, this seems to be that kind of setting. So,
yeah, it never seems to be something that's commanded or obliged in terms of everybody must participate, but it does seem to be sometimes obviously individual, but also communal, where when folks were really particularly concerned about something, just like we sometimes, and we've done this over this congregation's history, when something has happened or we are deeply troubled, remember occasionally on the once every blue moon when there's really something serious that's moving us, we'll cancel Wednesday night classes and we'll just come to the auditorium and we'll have a prayer service. You know, y'all remember that? Some of you longtime members, occasions when we've done things like that, similar in that spirit, where again, it's not, you know, we're not really forcing or compelling prayer, do this or else. I think maybe it's fasting with the same thing, but you're right, Randy, it's in the Bible, but it's kind of fallen out of our maybe going back to, again, we're not used to seeing, you know, through many tribulations you'll enter the kingdom of God. We're not used to thinking of the role of suffering or even intentionally depriving ourselves for a period to focus upon God or show to God how serious we are, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds from his mouth. You know, the earnestness of our concerns.
Right, it is a... there's a paradox involved with it. It seems like the fasting's intended to be a occasion for reorientation.
Yeah, that's a good word for it.
But as in a, if for it could be a kind of it could be your attention becomes wholly focused on what you're resisting.
Yeah.
So in one sense, it is a different way of thinking about fasting that may get fashionable attention and nutrition advice in our time or some dieting.
Right.
But it was surely assumed, and you know, Jesus assumes it in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. How do you go about doing it?
Right. And that, yeah, just, and it's important that I think it's good that you bring in the Sermon on the Mount, because one of the things you'll notice in the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, there are three kind of religious acts Jesus singles out there, the giving of alms, you know, kind of charitable mm-hmm. giving, prayer, and fasting. And what's interesting about all three of those is he doesn't say if you do it, he says when you do it. And just like we all get in one sense, obviously we're all going to pray, and we're all going to, you know, we all need to give generously as opportunity and warrants. But that third one, you know, that falls out with us. And maybe that's a place for some personal reflection upon the value of sometimes personally doing without for some greater cause. I mean, and it's funny you mentioned diet, because ironically, we do this for medical reasons. Some of you were in class Wednesday night, I talked about my every fourth or fifth year annual physical I go and get. They talk to you, but they really just want your blood. I mean, that's what it's all about. They just want your blood, so they go run their tests on it. And so literally the lady, the phlebotomist, I just like saying that word, it's a fun word, the phlebotomist, who's going to take my blood, you know, she's filling their paperwork on me. Have you been fasting? You know, right? They don't want you to have just eaten before they take your blood, because it messes with your blood sugar and they can't check you for diabetes and all that kind of stuff. And so have you been fasting? So it's fascinating. They expect you to do that for medical purposes, and we've lost maybe even, you know, even being able to contemplate why spiritually there might be some value in occasionally denying ourselves for a short period to focus on spiritual needs and reorient ourselves. I like that word you used. So, well, we are needing to press on. Acts chapter 15. This is an interesting chapter. Let's come back to you, Hunter. What in the world happens in chapter 15? At the end, the first journey's over, first. So the first journey's over. But we've still got some fallout from really what Peter started back in chapter 10, 11 by converting these Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And now we got Gentiles who aren't Jewish, haven't been raised Jewish. And what's going on now?
So we have this debate about whether or not Christians are to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, as verse 1 says. And so that, I guess they're in what, Antioch, and that causes a stir there. And so then Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders there to work things out. And then there's a big debate there, and they come to some sort of consensus and have a letter written to send out to the Gentile believers.
Absolutely, absolutely. And one of the things I think that is fascinating, for whatever it's worth, about Acts chapter 15 is, you know, here they have, this is the perfect example of how we establish biblical authority, how we discern what the will of God is. Because in Acts chapter 15, here's a very live and serious question. Do Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses to be saved? Is that part of salvation? Do they have to be circumcised, because circumcision was the great kind of single marker of observing the Mosaic law? Do we have to do this or not? And watching how Paul and Peter and James, how they reason about this, shows us, you know, the three basic ways you can answer a question like that. You know, notice what they do. First of all, James, in Acts chapter 15, down around verse 13, he appeals to Scripture, what God has already said. And so if God has commanded or said, you know, something other, you know, about what he wants or what he's going to do, well, there's your answer right there. So that's the first part of it, is James appeals to Scripture in terms of what God has said, the spoken word of God, the commandment and the intention of God. as he appeals to Old Testament prophecy. He sees being fulfilled by Gentiles coming into the church. So you have commandments, statement of God in Scripture, intention, what God wants to do. Secondly, then, you have God showing that he approves of what's going on, that there's kind of an approved example of what's going on. If God was upset about Gentiles coming in and not being forced to be circumcised, well, then it would have been a little bit weird for God to have kind of celebrated or approved of Cornelius and these others becoming Christians with the manifestation of the miraculous. Go back to verse 7 or so. There, when Peter says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed our hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you placing a burden upon them that no one else, we haven't even been able to bear it?" And so there, God showed his approval by sending the Spirit, the same Spirit that the Jews got on the day of Pentecost. And so God is clearly accepting Cornelius without circumcising him. So Peter stands up and says, we've got an example of God accepting a Gentile without obeying the law of Moses. And then thirdly, just kind of the unmistakable inference, the necessary inference, there in verse 12, as Barnabas and Paul then related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so again, God showing that he's okay with what's going on, as Paul and Barnabas do their part. So Peter's standing up and saying, yep, God was okay with it. Paul and Barnabas are saying, yep, God's okay with it. James is standing up and saying, it's there in the book. We should have been expecting this. Same ways that we establish authority today. What has God explicitly said in the book? Where are the approved examples? And what is necessarily implied by how God has acted? And so I think it's important to see how the early church comes together for the very first time. To reason through a crucial issue. What's the nature of salvation and who can be saved under what circumstances? And they get to the right answer that way. So what else can we do with this chapter, Randy? What else do you see that we should bring out?
Well, one question that came to my mind, then I have a second question that a good sister asked me, I guess maybe back when this was the chapter of the week. Mm-hmm. But why in the world did they have to go to Jerusalem to get this answered?
Well, since you were asked and you had time to think about it.
No, that's not the one asked by the sister. That's the one. The other one, I've had time, and I still don't have an answer, so I'll come back to you then. But in some ways, help me understand. I'm in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said. Now, in my reading of it, that's actually people in Jerusalem, right? So what's happening is that the struggle that emerged in Antioch is now replicated in Jerusalem. The issue has come up as a live question for them, mm-hmm. Right?
Well, and to your point, I mean, the book of Galatians, with that back and forth with Peter coming down to Antioch, right, and Paul, the there seems to be an influence between those congregations where one congregation's problem becomes the other congregation's problem.
Right. But some of this is when it helped me some to think about the letter that is sent. It's almost as if people coming to Antioch were either stating or implying that they were coming with Jerusalem authority. Mm-hmm. So this is checking is this really what you were, did you authorize this?
Right.
And so the letters say, we did not send them.
Right.
So that's trying to take care of it in that way. And then the other question, I'll let you separate them as you will, but if the issue is about whether or not you have to be a Jew to be a Christian, right? Because that's in a sense that it is a Jewish pathway and a Gentile has to become a Jew and then become a Christian. Here they're Jews and Gentiles together become Christians. Why in the letter that's sent do you not just address the question of baptism, the question of circumcision,
yeah,
that came up? Why, and once you've taken care of that, and you say, okay, the Gentiles are in. God's shown that, mm-hmm, in the three ways you noted. Why then go on to add references to dining or eating practices.
Sure.
And sexual immorality. Why add those in your letter?
Yeah, I think that's...
So tell me when you're ready.
Okay. And I'm glad you brought that up, because actually one of the questions that's sitting here on the iPad right now is in chapter 15 and verse 29, what about this abstaining from blood? Someone else is asking that right now. That's great. I think part of it is, and then Hunter's going to fix it all here in just a sec.
Oh, yeah.
But so don't get comfortable, Hunter. but I think part of what's going on is, and the reason to your point where they have to do that is, just like, well, obviously you still see this in the denominational world sometimes today where people like try to buy and say something from the old law like tithing on people. You ever see that happen, right? You know, you read about tithing in the Old Testament, so Christians should tithe today. They were struggling with, you know, if the Mosaic covenant is not necessary, you don't have to keep it, you don't have to become Jewish, you don't have to observe the law of Moses to be a Christian, to be saved, to be right with God. Not throwing out the baby with the bathwater and mistaking certain things that may have been mentioned in the law of Moses, but went beyond the law of Moses. Does that make sense? So things that were moral, regardless of whether they were mentioned in the Mosaic law or not. So for instance, take sexual immorality. You're sitting there and basically saying no Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses. Well, I read about, you know, in the book of Leviticus and other places about, you know, about adultery, about fornication, about the consequences for that. And so if you're telling me I don't have to keep the law of Moses, does that mean that goes out? And the answer is no, because obviously as Jesus taught us, like when he's asked about divorce and remarriage, his answer is not look in Leviticus, his answer is look where? Genesis, before the law of Moses came. And so literally what happens is in the things that are mentioned, this is what's often mixed, I think easily missed. The things that are mentioned, this is because it's a good point, why mention these things in the letter, including the dietary stuff? Because not all the dietary laws the Jews lived under were just Mosaic. Have your Bible, Genesis chapter 9. Just like Jesus taught about the problem with adultery and remarriage and divorce and all that on the basis of the garden and Genesis, Genesis 9 gives the answer to this as well. And basically everything that the Gentiles are told to abstain from is Genesis. And so Genesis chapter 9, when Noah just comes getting off the ark, and God is recreating the world, if you will, starting over with Noah, be fruitful and multiply, starting over with Noah and his children. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And by the way, we miss this sometimes. Prior to the flood, God had not authorized mankind to eat meat. God had not authorized man to eat meat. Now, whether they did or not is beside the point. The point is nowhere in Scripture had God authorized it until now in Genesis 9 when God explicitly tells Noah, now you can eat animals. It's going to be different from now. But now because you can eat animals, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. So whereas Leviticus 17 is going to come back and hit the Jews hard with that, the fact of the matter is Leviticus was really just bringing them under what was something that precedes the law of Moses. Don't eat blood. The life is in the blood. And so why were Gentiles told that? Because that's not the law of Moses. That's creational. That's God's will. That's God's design. And so down even to this day, I think would be the implication. Just like sexual immorality goes back to Genesis, leaving blood alone as a food goes back to Genesis as well. When God explicitly told Noah, eat meat, but don't eat the blood. And so that's what has to do with the things strangled as well. Because the idea was just things strangled instead of slaughtered would not have been properly bled. And so you're going to be eating meat with blood. And so Gentile practices, just like the Gentile world was ripe with sexual immorality, we're not saying with the law of Moses not being observed, you can do that. So also with the law of Moses being observed, the Gentile world being rife with the use of blood in unholy ways, they still had to be told, even though it's in Leviticus, it's also in Genesis. You still can't do that.
I knew I'd ask the right person.
Well, moving on. What else, Hunter? Anything? Chapter 15?
Nope, I'm good.
You good? Sorry it came up. Actually, we've got a couple more questions that just came in now. Like in Acts 15, could a congregation collectively ask another congregation about an issue? Did the letter penned at the end of the chapter have authority to it because it was from where many apostles were, and was it a letter of encouragement from one congregation to another, reassuring them in their conflict? Is this something that might take place today? Wow, several things rolled up there in one. So we'll have to move a little more quickly for sake of time. But could a congregation collectively ask another congregation about an issue? Randy, I'll leave that one to you first. I did my part already.
Well, it seems to me that one of the reasons I mentioned earlier about asking is why ask? Are we trying to get your permission to do something?
Right.
We're trying to get your, somehow, is there a mother church relationship here?
Right, right.
And some of you could say, and even if there is, you could make a case that here's a time, this is an exceptional time when there are, this is an apostolic circumstance, the apostles are still alive. And so in a sense, it's not, you're not asking the church, you're asking apostles who are present in the church.
In Jerusalem.
So right. That's one distinction that could be made. Mm-hmm. No apostolic presence, although that title does appear on signs around there, that apostolic authority is not bodily presence. But then, as I saw in the letter, the answer that it's it seems like the letter is more, or the request may be more specific. Is this what you did? You tell these people to come teach this? Again, it's not necessarily asking for approval. We're just trying to understand the circumstance. And so the letter, in response, the letter is that we did not send these people.
Right.
We did not tell them to teach that. So that's kind of a limited sense of what the letter is trying to do. But then clearly there is an apostolic judgment presented in this letter. This is what we think. But then I noticed the way the letter ends in verse 29. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. It's a pretty abrupt ending. So it doesn't seem to be, even though they do mention these things that Jeff has just expatiated about so elegantly, it doesn't seem to be a pronouncement from on high, although in some ways it is. It doesn't have the tone of that. It doesn't have, we're not lording it over you. We're not telling you, Antioch, what to do or think. So
they're not going to micromanage them.
Right. We're presenting our judgment, and we're also clearing up something. We're clearing up any confusion that might exist about sources of authority. But since you have asked, we will give you our considered judgment about, and our considered judgment is in part shaped by Paul, who's come from you, right? He's a voice in this council. And so this conclusion, in one sense, is not, well, I don't think you could see it as the church in one place speaking of the church in another, unless you're determined in your heart to see it that way, unless you wanted to use it for some, turn it into, to weaponize the letter and turn it into a tool to use for some scheme you have in our time.
Well said. Well, for sake of time, we do need to keep going, so let's move on to chapter 16. 15 is obviously a profound chapter we could keep mining for quite a while, but chapter 16, it's time to get back out on the road, Hunter. And so what's going on in chapter 16?
So they pick up Timothy at the beginning. And,
yeah.
And then we get this sort of strange language about them wanting to go to a certain place and being forbidden by the Spirit.
Yep.
Whatever that means. And so they're blocked from going these different places, but they end up getting this vision that they conclude was a calling from God to go to preach in Macedonia. And so they make their way over to Philippi, where they encounter Lydia and convert that group that they find on the riverside there. And then there's trouble over this slave girl that they cast the demon out of, and they end up in prison over that. And then that's where we encounter this Philippian jailer and another unusual, miraculous circumstance that leads to his conversion too.
Yep. Yeah, in fact, and so in some ways, that, in fact, that last part, that Philippians jail, is one of the most familiar stories of, for a lot of us in the book of Acts all the way around now, that second journey. So you caught this tremendous phrase last time I asked you a question, you know, with the poison their minds. What you got for us in this chapter? Is there anything there that really provokes you?
I may be reading too much in this, but in verse 10, so they see this vision in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately it switches there, so I think we add Luke there again.
That's right. That's right.
We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to him. And the word concluding there just puzzled me a little bit, because it would seem that, you know, this vision, in my mind, might make this kind of obvious, but yet
second only to the Damascus Road, right?
But yet there's still some sort of concluding to be done about it. And so I wonder sometimes if we talk about the being called to do something a little bit too loosely, if they have to debate about a vision.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah, people, you know, kind of want to just be certain that they're always living in God's will for their life, and they have these experiences or think they see these signs. You know, I got the parking space at the grocery store today, so it's a sign I need to, you know, do something. Yeah, you're right. It is interesting. It's funny, because one of the things I picked up on the chapter, same type of thing. This, it does seem like God is, you know, forbidding them in the spirit on the one hand, vision in the next, you know, in the next moment. We'll see more of this in chapter 18 as well, as Paul's moved around. You know, he's told to basically stay in Corinth at one point when he might have otherwise judged it's dangerous. I'm rejected here. Let's leave. So God actually tells him to stay put there. You know, this, the role of God in clearly putting Paul where he wants him to be, when he wants him to be there, but doing it the way that forces Paul to recognize it. It's not just, you know, kind of God always sitting on his shoulder whispering in his ear, turn left here. So I do think it's interesting that God expects us to learn to discern to a certain point, you know, the obvious things. There is a training of the mind there. Yeah, thank you for that.
There is a sense that this is another moment that could lead us to conclude that this is not simply the acts of the apostles, but the acts of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Again, a term that's kind of recurred as we've gone through the book. It's clearly not them getting out a map saying, where should we go next?
Right.
They are in part directed, but I appreciate Hunter's language of concluding there.
Yeah, it is a good catch. Good observation. I'll tell you one thing that I, you know, for all the familiarity of the Philippian jailer story, one of the things I picked up on that I really hadn't thought about as much until going through it this time, as we're going through it in the church this year, but, you know, as they're in prison, this language there about, about verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And it's fascinating me because, you know, again, you know, right, we go back to the first journey where he's going back through the cities in Asia Minor, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom, and now Paul has been unjustly beaten, once again, physical abuse, violence, he bears the literal scars of that. I mean, you've been beaten with rods, your back's not going to look real good that night either, it's going to be bloody and bruised, you're sitting, you know, in the innermost prison, feet fast in the stocks. And for most of us, unless we're prepared to recognize that it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, what think about today even just how most people relate to God. When bad stuff happens, but I'm doing God's will and work, and bad stuff happens, what do we do instead of praising and praying? What do? We blame God. Where was God in this? As though, again, God has somehow failed his end of the deal when I do God's will and then bad stuff happens. And yet here are Paul and Silas sitting in prison, once again physically abused, praising God in the middle of the night, no less, when you or I would probably be asleep, if nothing else, because it's been a really bad day. And they're praying and they're praising God. Why? Because they knew what the purpose of life was, and they knew what the work and role of God was in this life, and it's not to make this life better now necessarily. They knew what the purpose of life was. It was to serve God, suffer for righteousness' sake, and give praise and prayers of thanksgiving to God when we are actually considered worthy to be part of the work of God in the world. And I'll tell you, that's not what you're going to get when you walk into a lot of religious supply stores these days and get your coffee mug and your little cross to hang on the wall, where, you know, the instrument of execution has been turned into something that's pastel colored with flowers on it. And so again, I just, to me, that just really hit me this time. after what they've been through, they're out on the road again. They've set this poor girl free of demonic possession, in the sense, you know, rescued her from the grasp of Satan, been rewarded for that by being beaten to a pulp and thrown in the prison. And they're having the Kleinwood Annual singing that night in the prison. Think about that.
And notice the prisoners were listening to them.
Exactly.
They weren't.
Exactly.
They weren't challenging them for disturbing their sleep. They're sitting there listening.
Fascinated by men who could respond to such injustice and suffering in such a way. So, go ahead, Hunter.
And not that any Roman prison cell would be the good cell, but they're in the, verse 24, they're in the inner prison with their feet in the stocks.
Right, right.
Which is sort of strange to me anyways, that they would treat them so seriously, like, yeah, put them in high security, feet in the stocks.
Right, exactly, exactly. And then, you know, then the earthquake, you know, God responds with the earthquake, and rather than doing what you or I would do, would say, this is God's deliverance, let me flee. What do? They stay and preach the gospel to the jailer. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here. And that man's soul is saved too before that night is over. Because again, think about the way you are looking at it, where God's job is to get me out of trouble when I live righteously. And so this earthquake, I don't know about you, but I'll be honest. I mean, I would have been most tempted to see that as God delivering me from my suffering. Let's run. They stay put and keep on preaching the gospel. They got them put there in the first place. To their captor and tormentor. Mm-hmm. Better people than me. Better people than me.
I think it's interesting, too, that the jailer washes their wounds in verse 33, maybe even wounds that he inflicted.
Ironically, yeah, that's right. The fruits of repentance. Mm-hmm. Something different about these men. What else, gentlemen? Time is short, and we got two chapters to skim and pretend we covered. All right, well, let's move on to chapter 17, then. Hunter, walk us through it.
Okay, so they're on their way after they're out of the prison in Philippi, and they make their way to Thessalonica, and again comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath at the beginning. And I think I noticed through these chapters, but especially in 17, this emphasis on he reasoned with them from the Scriptures.
That's right.
He explained it. He proved it.
That's right.
And we come through that again, and then moving on to Berea, and then down to Athens, where we encounter this discussion with these philosophers who spend all their time learning new things, and then he stands up and preaches to them there at the Areopagus.
Yeah, kind of the last long sermon in the book of Acts. Where,
right.
You know, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the book of Acts, folks, you know, there are four kind of major sermons. Acts 2, Pentecost. Acts 10, when Peter speaks to Cornelius. Acts 13, Paul in Pisidian Antioch. And then here, Acts 17, Paul in Athens. And what each sermon represents is kind of the first preaching of the gospel in a new category, a new way. Acts 2 in Jerusalem, the gospel preached for the first time to the Jews in Jerusalem. Acts 10, the first time to God-fearing Gentiles. Here's Cornelius in Caesarea who hears the gospel. Acts 13, first time the gospel's, you know, this is Paul's first missionary journey, the first time the gospel's kind of preached outside of Palestine, Antioch, that kind of the Levant area. And then Acts 17, the first time it's really preached publicly in the Gentile world fully, Athens. You know, it's kind of like the Boston or New York City of the day, kind of intellectual capital of the ancient world. First time the gospel's really going far out into the full-blown Gentile world publicly. And there Paul preaches it. And part of what the gospel, part of what Acts does, if you go look at those sermons, is how it's preached changes depending upon the people it's being preached to. The truth is the truth, but how you reach different people changes. So it's fascinating to watch how the gospel is preached depending on the people it's being preached to. So, yes.
Well, it seems back in that first place that Hunter mentioned where he's reasoning from the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Verse 2, you can reason from the Scripture with people who accept the Scriptures as authority.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
They may come to different conclusions, but they agree that it is the Word of God.
Right.
And so here's where the argument is. But when he gets among those in the Areopagus, his mention of Scripture is much reduced because those people don't make the same assumption.
That's right.
And there are some real reminders for us to be careful about assuming that right Scripture answers the question. In one sense, that's true, it does. But it may not answer the question that the person you're talking to is asking, because they don't even accept that yet. And so it, at least it shapes the way we go about arguing, go about presenting the truth.
That's right. And it's interesting, too, along that line, Randy, that the basic apologetic they use, the grounds for reasoning that Paul uses in the first of them is creation, because that's something we all have in common. You know, even if you don't, you know, you don't know the law of Moses, you haven't been reading the Old Testament, everybody's got creation sitting in front of them. And so that's how Paul angles it. And one of the things that fascinates me, or I think kind of concerns me about our own time, is in our time, creation has been explained away in a way that even in the ancient world it wasn't denied. You know, because even the pagans, right, believed in the gods, and you know, and there was something bigger and beyond that worked in creation. And so they were attuned to their smallness in the face of creation and forces greater than themselves. If nothing else, unseen mistress fate, you know, controlled things beyond our own, you know, abilities to define the circumstances of our lives. But in our own time, you know, the satanic work of our time with Darwinism and evolution, where now creation itself, rather than seeing, you know, kind of being able to see the hand of God in that, we've been trained to see chance and natural selection and other things in place of creation. So that Satan, knowing this, almost this angle, this is how you reach the Gentile, if you will, with the gospel, has in our own time, you know, kind of unleashed philosophies in the world that train us, poison our minds, let's go back to that phrase, teach us how not to see God. And one of the greatest exclamation points of all, that he is here, he is big, he is greater than us, and we should, to use Paul's language in this particular sermon in Acts, we should search for him in hopes we may find him. But we're now told to look at creation and see just random chance and a big bang and so forth. You know, creation itself in our time, that takes me back to Romans 1, right? The depravity of Romans 1 flows from when the pagan mind cannot see God in creation anymore. And boy, are we there in spades. We forget this because of our own time, but we're unique in human history. Even the ancient pagans believed that creation came from somewhere. There were gods bigger than us. The Western world in the past 200 years in evolution since Darwin, this idea that there is no God, it just all happened by chance, you realize that's the oddity in human history. That's the oddity, that there's nothing outside of material world. Even the pagans knew better than that, folks. We're the oddballs. And believing that kind of an idea in our time and place, unique in all human history. What else do we do with this chapter quickly before we move on? Anything else?
I think it's interesting that in verse 6 and 7, when they're bringing these charges against them, these men who have turned the world upside down, so this radical nature of the gospel
right,
that shakes things up. And even in that too, in verse 7, saying there is another King, Jesus. That part of proclaiming the gospel
right,
was saying that that Jesus is King.
Right.
And I think sometimes I've been places where we didn't use the kingdom language much.
Right.
But part of the gospel is proclaiming Jesus as King and
that's
submitting
right
to him in that way.
He rules the world. That's fantastic. That's exactly right. All right, chapter 18, three or four minutes here. Let's see. So now we've moved on, and actually we're technically in the third journey. Now we're kind of jumping around a lot. What's going on, though? What do we have in chapter 18?
So he goes back to Corinth, and we meet Aquila and Priscilla for the first time, I believe. Mm-hmm. And so then we're preaching in Corinth with them, and then more issues with Jews, and back to Antioch again, and then we meet Apollos for the first time too.
A couple and a person who loom large in this story in their own ways. What can we learn from this chapter, Randy?
Well, I guess I try to bring it up to our circumstances, and the for me, Apollos is a fascinating fellow in this situation, because we're told the word accurately is used twice,
mm-hmm,
and that's what captures my eye and ear here. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so here we hear this, I mean, this is personal evangelism kind of stuff, but there is a sense that there is the content of what you know, the content of your faith, faith understood not as commitment, but as the body of understanding that you have that as undergirds your commitment, that there is a content to it. There is a precision about its content, and that matters. And so Priscilla and Aquila, when they heard him, they took him aside. The way they do it's nice here. Took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there is I think accuracy is a pretty big deal. We know a lot of religious people who may have a lot of faith, but there is a need for greater accuracy, and that's where there may be a chance that if we can learn the skill in taking people aside, we can be helpful.
Yeah, and I appreciate you saying that. Along that line, what you're saying makes me think of the fact too that, you know, in our day and age, the temptation would be to say, well, you know, we're all on the same team and let stuff slide. Whereas, you know, the precise right handling of the word, and we've kind of gotten to the point in our time where we don't think right doctrine matters as much. You know, as long as our intentions are good, we're sincere, that's good enough. And it's really not either, you know, we kind of put the head and the heart in opposition to each other, and it's not either or, it's both and. Cool. You need the heart. Certainly. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. If you had your whiteboard, you could put our arrows up. But folks, we need to remember that right doctrine matters. The intention matters, sincerity matters, of course it does. But the Bible is full of stories of sincere people who still needed to be corrected and made doctrinally sound. And so we need to learn to live with that tension and realize that both are necessary. It's far easier just to kind of somebody's close enough as though that's our judgment to make, when really our job is to handle the Word of God as rightly and accurately as possible and help others do the same. So, all right, that was the first bell. We got just a few seconds left. Closing words from either of you? Go for
sure,
it.
Sure, I'll go for it.
Go for
in
it.
In verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Beyond those three words that we like, in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, we get this list of all the sins that they did before. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Yeah. And so the Corinthians were people that we might would think of as unlikely believers.
Yeah.
And we have this tendency to categorize people as, well, this person would be easy to teach and this person wouldn't.
But yeah. Yeah. I mean, for making it personal for us around here, to your point, those of you who lived in Houston a long time, this is like starting a church down in Montrose. And you know, because we said, you know, that is such a depraved part of town. No, that's Corinth, and that's where Paul established a church. Well, thanks for participating with us tonight. We didn't quite get to all the questions. I apologize for that. But Hunter, why don't you close with a word of prayer, and we'll be done.
All right, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much that you are a good God and that you look down upon us and shower so many blessings upon us. We thank you that this day has been your day, a day that we get to gather as your people to worship you, to encourage one another, to study your word, to praise you, to pray to you. And we thank you that you are a God who hears us. And we ask that, we hope that what we've done here today has honored you and has built up your church. And may we use these things in every moment that we could glorify you with every breath of our life. Be with us as we go throughout this week to remember you in all things. May you remember those who need you at this time, those who are grieving, those who need you physically, who are hurting, and those who need you spiritually. Help us to be the lights that you've called us to be. And we thank you for all things and ask these blessings in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.